Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage and the beginning of this great chapter that we consider as a hall of fame of the faith, of the faithful. We thank you that you have not only given us this passage, but you have given us the Spirit that we may understand and receive the goodness and benefits of having this word to us. So I pray that you would help me as I speak, and that you would be with all of us to hear and receive your words, and that together we may be edified and built up in our most holy faith. We give you glory, honor, and praise. We pray through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come to chapter 11 of Hebrews, and probably for many of you, this is a very familiar passage, and it is a passage in which you may consider it to be a favorite. It's probably very well known among you, and it is probably one that you may turn to in times of crisis, or just when you want to read something familiar and you want to be encouraged or built up. If that is you, like you, find this to be a wonderful chapter to turn to. Certainly, and by no means, it is not more inspired than any other. It's not less inspired. It is God's word given to us, and we want to receive it. But we're going to take some time, and we're going to look at it in the context in which it was given, and we're going to attempt to follow the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. And the reason I started with the idea that many of us find it a favorite chapter is that often, and this isn't always the case, but often we separate it from the overall context of the book of Hebrews, and we display it in a way that seems disjointed or disconnected even from what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And we want to see that he is making an argument. And this argument that he's making includes as his examples the folks that he gives us here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the argument that he's making, or at least this part of the argument that he's making, is that as believers, we can and ought to persevere in our faith, or, to put it a different way, to endure to the end. And we recognize that the Christian life is extremely challenging, and we see it as both challenges from within and challenges from without. So we have personal doubts, and from time to time we express them. We have challenges from outside of us, whether they are trials and tribulations, whether they are full-on persecutions, but outside of us there are challenges. And the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, had been facing, at least we alluded to this last week, that potentially at some point in their time as being believers, they were persecuted, full-on, had their property taken, they'd been put in jail, and so forth, as the writer recalls in the last part of chapter 10. And so they experienced what probably for most of us would be considered the worst of persecutions, short of death. So he's writing and making the argument of perseverance and endurance, not to folks that simply live comfortably, but to people that had at some point endured the worst kinds of persecution. But that doesn't mean that the word isn't applicable to people who are not under persecution. As I mentioned, we have challenges from within as well. We have our own doubts, and we can give ourselves over to not persevering or enduring to the end. But the question we're going to look at is, from what do you get your perseverance or your endurance for the Christian life? Where does it come from? How does it operate? How is it that you can endure to the end? Now, within the context of this particular chapter, the author is doing something. He is emphasizing the unity, or the oneness of the people of God, that is, the Hebrews to whom he is writing, with what we would call the Old Testament saints. Now, in their case, they shared the Jewish ethnicity, so he was recalling to them, if you will, their forebears in ancestry, but also their forebears in belief in Christ. But he is emphasizing the unity of their the people of God, but saying that the people of God who endure or persevere are those who hear God's word, believe God's word, and live by God's word. So it encompasses all of those things. In fact, what I think he's doing, that the author is doing in this chapter, is he's giving us a set of examples from the "let us" statements in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23 and 24. Remember those things that he says, "Let us do, let us not forsake the assembling together of the brethren, let us hold fast the confession of hope," and so forth. He's going to now give us examples of the very believers who had preceded them, that is, the recipients of the letter, and us, who had done exactly that. They had persevered to the end. They had held fast their confession of hope. They had stirred one another up to love and good works by not forsaking the assembling together of themselves and so forth. But even more so, we want to see the connection between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 ends, and I understand that the writer does not write with these chapter verse divisions, but for our sake, we have them. And so if you're reading it straight through as a letter, then you wouldn't see the division, but you would see the connection between what he has previously said and what he begins with in what we call chapter 11. That chapter 10 ends with a call to be like those who have, who have faith to the preserving of their souls. So he calls them and us to see the example of those who have preceded us who have preserved their souls, but they had faith in order to do it. Now, who might that be? Well, it is the forebears in chapter 11 that he's going to say. It is these people. So we want to call our attention to these people and the faith that they had to endure to the end. So we're going to recognize that in your life, in my life, and in the life of all believers, we have trials and tribulations. And those trials and tribulations are, for us, a challenge to our faith. And that we need to see our way through them, or that is, we need to endure to the end. And he's going to call attention to the Old Testament saints, who lived by faith. Hence the example. So living by faith, we want to see the connection between Habakkuk chapter 2 and the quotation, "the just shall live by faith," and then what he proceeds to give us as a whole bunch of examples of those who preserved their souls by faith. That is, they lived by faith. They endured to the end. And since the righteous live by faith, it is the only means for us to apprehend God's promises and to preserve our lives to the end, just like these folks have done. So what faith is going to do, and we're going to unpack this a little bit, but what faith does is it registers for us the very glorious unseen realities in our souls. And it generates within us a certainty of possessing them. Unseen realities, which is what he has been talking about for a long time. Faith generates, or I'm sorry, registers those glorious unseen realities in us. And it generates within us certainty. So let's begin with this heading, looking at chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. I'm going to ask the question, what is faith? So we want to bridge this gap between chapter 10 and chapter 11, or we want to see how these things connect. Faith, as we have mentioned before, faith is what we understand as to be the word belief or trust. Faith and belief are translated from the same word in the Greek. But faith or belief is knowledge and assent and trust. This is what we've said, that it is knowing the information, having an intellectual awareness of some content. In this case, it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assent, that second part, is the assent or the persuasion that it's true. And then the trust part, the actual engaging in having faith, is personal trust, embracing it for yourself. So this is how the just live, the righteous live. That is, we understand it in two ways. One, this is how we embrace, or as our catechism might say, receive the promises of God. We receive them, and we live. We come to life, if you will. But then we also live. That is, we proceed in this spiritual life, and we proceed to the end. And thus we live by faith as well, always apprehending and trusting in the promises of God. And so we understand faith has initial and ongoing components to it. So we receive Christ and we rest in Christ. So it's beginning and ongoing. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to do in chapter, at the end of chapter 10, is to recall the former days. And so for them in the first century, they had to recall the days of their persecution. But he hearkens it to the time they came to faith. And he says, remember when you came to faith and then you endured this persecution. Don't shrink back. Because it is upon this faith that your whole life is built. And so he quotes then Habakkuk, that the righteous or the just live by faith. So we have to ask ourselves the first question of application. Do you have faith? Because he's speaking here very clearly of the trust in Christ to save you from your sins. This is what is going to give you the endurance to the end. Do you have faith? And is your faith increasing and abounding? Is it faith in which in Christ in which you are resting, apprehending the promises of God? Those are questions that you have to answer. And most of you, or many of you, have already done that. You've received Christ and you've rested in him. It is a question that you need to ask. To move us into chapter 11, then, we need to ask a second question. We can make this heading number 2. What does living by faith produce? What we're seeing here, this is what I think that the author is getting at, is that faith operates in the realm of the unseen future, wherein you have assurance and conviction now. Now, we're going to deal with these words because these words are challenging words for a verse that is so famous, Hebrews 11:1. Like a lot of the famous things, it is not as straightforward to us as it may seem. But faith operates in an unseen realm. Now, what we want to understand is a couple of things. First of all, chapter 11, verse 1 is not a definition of faith. The reason it is not a definition of faith is that it leaves out the biggest component, the object of faith. It says nothing about Jesus Christ. Now, it's implied, and certainly if you get the largest portion of the context, but don't say faith is this, and then quote Hebrews 11:1. Right? He's not getting at a definition. It's more like a heading. It's more like he's saying, okay, topic. Examples of people who have persevered to the end. They lived by faith. Faith, then, is an assurance and a conviction. Well, let me show you what this means. That's more of what he's doing. He's giving us a heading, a new topic, to give us examples of these people who have persevered. So in other words, we want to keep in mind that he's really talking about perseverance. Is what he's really talking about. So faith then is that which does not give up, but keeps on trusting in Christ, who is the reality. In fact, I think that what he's driving at here, and this is something that I think is important for us to get, that in the large argument that the writer of Hebrews has been making, he has been making this grand distinction between the seen and the unseen, right? He's been making it between the earthly priests and our heavenly priest, between earthly sacrifices and a heavenly sacrifice, between an earthly tabernacle and a heavenly tabernacle. implicit in all of this, these distinctions that he's making, which is the same one all the way through, and he does it on more cases than that, he is saying there is something that you can see. It is the earthly. And there is something that you can't see. It is the heavenly. And in every single one of his cases, he has said the heavenly, the unseen, is better than the seen. So, what's a good thing? Well, the earthly tabernacle was great. It had earthly sacrifices by earthly priests with earthly animals. That was good. But along comes Christ, and he is the heavenly high priest who offers himself the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle, which you can't see. And he says that's a better sacrifice that's more effective for the forgiveness of your sins. So when he comes here to talk about faith, he's talking about that which is the unseen reality. In fact, he uses this idea of things unseen because he says that faith relates to the things hoped for, the things that are unseen. And what does he mean? Well, he means a couple of things. In chapter 10, he had already said that we have a better possession in heaven. In chapter 4, he had already said that there's a Sabbath rest yet to take place. And in chapter 11, he's going to tell us that there's a heavenly city, which is a better city than an earthly one. So things unseen is what he's driving at here, that which we will possess in reality. In fact, he uses a word. The word is hypostasis or hypostasis, since we pronounce our wives like that. But hypostasis, it's a Greek word that means substance or essence. And he uses it in 1:3. And it's probably not to be translated as assurance, even though that's most translations give us that. That actually was something that, interestingly enough, Melanchthon and Luther did when he was translating the Bible into German, that they recognized that this is maybe meaning assurance. But the word actually means essence. And it's used actually three times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks to the Son's nature or essence as divine. So in that first opening chapter, he uses this word, and it is speaking to the divine essence of the Son of God. That's where he's using it. So there was a heavenly word that was manifest to humanity in the person of the Son. He also uses this word in chapter 3, verse 14, in which believers are participants in Christ. There, he's urging believers to hold to that which establishes faith. It's something objective. He's pointing to Christ, and that we are to have our faith in him, the objective content of the faith. So he's not pointing there to a subjective attitude, but to an objective possession. We possess Christ. He's the object of our faith, and we rest in him, is what he's doing in chapter 3, verse 14. And then here in chapter 11, verse 1, he says that he uses the same word, hypostasis, as possession of things hoped for, where it lends to the idea that there is evidence or proof in the faith itself for the unseen realities which we possess or will possess. In other words, how do you obtain the better sacrifice? How do you obtain it? Well, you obtain it by faith. How do you enter into the heavenly places where Christ leads his people? By faith. How do you obtain the better possession or the heavenly city? By faith. That is, you possess them, these unseen realities, through trust in Christ. And so what the author is doing here, and I think he's maintaining this, all throughout the book of Hebrews, he's making this distinction between earthly and heavenly. So, and I can just say this, and this is one of my soapboxes, so I'll stand on it, I'll make my thing, and then I'll get off and we'll move on. But this is why the project of transformationalism is so bad. It's part and parcel of what many Christians do, particularly Reformed Christians, but it's spread across. It is because the author of Hebrews, among other things, makes this distinction. Here's the earthly reality, and it's pretty good, but it's coming to an end. Here's a heavenly reality, and we can only possess it by faith,
not by what we do. I'm not making the heavenly city. I'm actually going to just walk into it. It was what Abraham was looking for as he walked around the land that God promised him, that he believed there was something greater than that. It was heavenly. It was unseen at the time. The problem is that when we think of things, now, when we think of unseen realities, we think that they're actually not real. We think they're fantasy. We think of the Wizard of Oz. We think of Middle Earth. That's what we think of when we think of unseen reality. What the author of Hebrews has been trying to convince us all of is that the unseen reality is so real and so much greater in its reality than anything that you see here. Now, he's not Gnostic. He's not pointing out like some matrix-like thing that this is not real what we see. He's not doing that. But what he is saying is there's a greater, better reality for all of us who are in Christ. It's a better possession. And he is saying this is why we persevere to the end, because at the end of it all, what we get is the greatest reality of all, Christ. And so he's urging these folks and us to persevere to the end through the temporary, earth-shattering trials and challenges that all of us have. Because these are only temporary. Oh, they're ugly. They're awful. They're challenging. But they're only temporary. In fact, Paul says it that way. That the sufferings that we have now are but a moment compared to the eternal glory that we have with Christ. There is something so much better. And it's real. And we ought not to think that the heavenly tabernacle in which Christ the high priest did his work is some fictitious fantasy land. It's not. It's the most true temple that has ever been constructed. But I think that we have a hard time with that because we can't see it. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is actually saying, I possess these realities. And these realities that I possess are better than the ones that I can see around me. So this is how I want us to think about this, that faith in Christ is the reality of this unseen future. And so when we think in terms of faith, knowledge, assent, trust, we think along the lines of improving it. So consider how things like prayer and biblical study and proclamation and the sacraments improve our perseverance or our preservation. It continuously reminds us of the unseen reality that we possess. In fact, what I'm going to say when we come to the Lord's Supper is something along these lines. That while what we're going to read 1 Corinthians, Paul points us to the past in the death of Christ. When we read the Gospels, Jesus points us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he says, I'm going to eat and drink with you, but this is the last time until I drink it with you, eat and drink with you in the consummation. So he points us forward to an unseen reality, and he says, every time that you do this, remember, there's coming a day when we're going to sit down as brothers and sisters, you know, so as in the Lord, in me, and we're going to eat and drink together to consummate all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when he points us to that, again, it's not some glib fantasy land that he's pointing us to. He's pointing us to the most ultimate meal that any of us will ever sit down and eat. It will be a grand meal because he promised it. And one of the reasons it will be grand is because he will be sitting at our table with us. And we believe we receive by faith. We know Christ is here by faith. We say that. But faith is always without seeing. That's the difference between faith and sight. When we get to heaven, or when we enter into eternity in that way, we won't need faith. We will have sight. Because all of the reality will then be evident and manifest to us. So week by week, when we gather here together, we are looking forward to the unseen reality together, being built up in our faith that we may persevere to the end. So So it's no wonder that the author does not want us to forsake together the assembling of the brethren. There's, if you will, so much riding on it. That is, in terms of how we are built up in the faith. And then you add to this what you do daily and with yourself and family when you are reading and praying and meditating upon the scriptures together. So God is pointing us to an unseen reality. And he's saying, it is in Christ that your faith rests. He's the object of your faith. And you are possessing something that you can't see right now. We've stepped into that. We just haven't possessed it fully. So how does then God use our faith? We got the third heading there. How does God use our faith? Well, in verse 2, he says that he commends it, or he makes it his testimony. In fact, it's the bridge, if you will, from exhortation to example. The people of old, this is actually the Greek word for Presbyterian, elder. The elders, he says, or as it's translated, the people of old. Because he probably doesn't mean only men, as we would understand elder, but he means from the people of old. So all believers. And so he's pointing to the connection, the unity of the people who have faith in Christ from the Old into the New Testament. It's the same faith and the same endurance. But he says, he begins the setup of the examples by saying that God commended or made of them a testimony when they had faith and persevered to the end. Can you imagine that God commended them? But the world, we're going to be told, it wasn't worthy. He wasn't worthy of them. It's a great distinction that he's going to make, that the very thing that God commends, the world rejects. And in commending them, he's going to make the comment later, the world wasn't worthy of them. But God commended them. So if our lives are oriented to God, that is, that we are receiving and resting by faith in Christ alone, and our whole life is oriented then with God at the center, then your faith is a commendation that the world doesn't like, but that he does it is pleased with. Now, I know he gives you the faith. It's a gift. I understand that. But he is saying that the world, that these men and women, some he's going to list, are commended. So God bears witness to the world of his saving power. This is why they're commended. Because it's in them, it's in you and me who have come to saving faith that we bear witness to the world of God's power to save the unregenerate, to save the sinner. And then God unfolds his witness to the world through the saints. So now we stand as testimony to the world. Now, of course, that testimony needs to be spoken. We need to say it. I understand that as well. But he's just simply pointing out that we act as testimony to the world because in us, God has done a work of salvation. And that work of salvation bears witness to the world of what God has done. And so we want to think about, then, the proclamation of Christ's work, the content of the faith which you receive in and rest. And you receive and rest in. Thinking about how then the author is giving examples of this faith, producing endurance in the life of these believers. So in other words, we want to think of this chapter as a set of examples of men who persevered in faith, so that is through life's challenges, life's obstacles, the things that the world, the flesh, and the devil have thrown at them, that they persevere to the end. We want to think about it in terms of the Hebrews themselves, who endured a persecution to the point of being jailed and having their possessions taken. Those are extreme, I understand that, but that's what he's getting at. These are the people who persevered. And this is what has happened to them. Because in, if you will, the goal of their life, the future that they saw, and we're commended about this all the time. I mean, if you read any kind of personal improvement literature, or watch videos, or whatever it is that people do now. If you do any of that, the one thing that just about everybody says is that you need to have a goal or a purpose in life. And I'm not against that. I think we should. But they're thinking in the temporary, in the life in the here and now. And again, probably there's nothing inherently wrong. But the author of Hebrews is telling us the same thing, that we do have a goal in life, an end, a future. It is to enter into the unseen reality and finally see. And that all the stuff that takes place between now and then are but obstacles that should not dissuade us from perseverance or preservation. And he's saying, don't let them. So listen to the examples that we have. And then the last question, if you notice that we have a series of questions here. So what's the first example of faith? Interestingly enough, in verse 3, the first example of faith is not from the men of old. But he goes all the way back to creation. And he says, the first thing of faith is that we believe that God made everything by his word, but not through any existing material. That is, we believe, to use the big phrase, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created. That is faith. He's not making wide commentary anyway. He's simply pointing out that we believe this. This is how God created. So in verse 1, faith is the conviction to embrace God's promises of an unseen future. Here in verse 3, the first example is that we embrace truth of an unrepeatable, non-testable past. So that belief in the world's existence, or the stuff from which it was made, that belief in the world's existence, or that it was made from stuff already there, is not faith. So, to somehow posit that there's an eternal creation, or that stuff already existed in the kingdom, and the world was created from stuff already existing, is of faith. But that God spoke words and brought stuff into existence, that's faith. And this comports with what faith is generally, and how it's going to be unfolded in this chapter, that God works to create or save, and he does this by his spoken word. Later we're going to see that it's a pronouncement of promises that we receive and embrace. And most of these promises are things that either we can't see, or if they are unseen but will be seen, we haven't seen them yet. So let me unpack that just for a moment. You have been justified. You have been adopted. You have been regenerated. Not in that order, but those are the things that Paul tells us are the spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a few more. The Spirit resides in you. None of those realities are things that you can see. You do not enter a real courtroom that is a courtroom in which there was a judge you could see, in which he pronounces you not guilty. You do not receive any legal document signed by God that says you are adopted. You do not receive any kind of promise ring to wear that the Spirit is indwelling in. But every single one of those things is true about all true believers. But they're all unseen. We receive them all by faith. We'll never see them because we receive them by faith. We know they're true because God said they were. That's believing the promise. So those are unseen realities that we will never see. But there are other unseen realities, like the heavenly throne room, that we will see one day. But not now. We will see them in reality, in all of their full glory, when we get there. We will see them. We get glimpses and glimpses of the scriptures, but we will see them. But not until then. So this is what I mean, that the whole of this is predicated upon God speaking and our receiving and resting in by faith God's word or his promises. That's what we do. That is what endures to the end. That is what gives to us the unseen reality and will make it manifest someday. So how do we embrace these promises? Well, we embrace them by hearing. We need to hear them. And then we need to receive them and rest in them. So we understand the knowledge and the assent and the trust. We receive them by faith. So that all of this is going to generally affirm what the Bible tells us all the way from the very beginning in the opening in Genesis chapter 1, that that God spoke the creation, all the way to that he speaks redemption over you, all the way that to where he will speak consummation and bring all things to a close. All of this we receive by faith. Our faith is bolstered regularly by hearing and receiving God's word. That's what it's all predicated on. All of these are things God spoke. And so you remember, the big contrast then is that those in the first generation of Israel who did not hear and receive God's word, even though they saw the signs, died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. And then he calls all of us to that long-term faith of believing God's promises. And so as he unpacks it here to the end, he's saying the perseverance that you're going to have is going to be based on you trusting in God's promises all the way to the moment of last breath. And then you're going to see. So we're going to be called upon here to listen to the Old Testament saints and to see them as examples of to have persevering faith, recognizing that we have trials and tribulations, we have inner doubts, and that we are to listen to God's word. And in listening to God's word, we are to continue to trust that he will bring us all the way home. Or, as I said at the beginning, that this faith that we have will register for us the glorious unseen realities in our souls. And it also generates certainty of possessing them in the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And we ask that you would continue to affirm in us this word, that we would continue to rest in you, believing all that you have said to us, and that together we might grow in your grace and knowledge as your people becoming mature. We thank you for this and pray through Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Now, I mentioned earlier, and I'll repeat it here, we're going to sing number 358, For All the Saints. We're going to sing the first four verses, and then we're going to sit down. When we pass the bread, we will sing verse 5, so keep your hymnals open. When we pass the cup, we'll sing verse 6. So please keep your hymnals open as we pass the elements in the communion. Let's stand and let us sing the first four verses of For All the Saints.